Last week, we saw Solomon as he began to reign clean house, so to speak, in Israel, getting rid of some of the people that needed to be dealt with, really executing judgment and justice. And he showed a lot of wisdom in how he did it. This week, we're going to see Solomon using more of that wisdom that God had given to him in asking God for even more wisdom. And I think that is wise in and of itself. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David," that'd be Jerusalem, "until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." Now, some of you are reading that right away, especially if you were with us when we went through Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all that, right away, it kind of catches your attention there that something's not quite right, because when you see that he's marrying this Pharaoh's daughter to do a treaty with her, you know that's not quite right. In fact, he would do that in the course of his lifetime. He would do that a lot. And that was something that was actually forbidden for the kings of Israel to do. And if you were with us then, or if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that was something that God had told them. Back in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, when God was talking to the people of Israel and telling them, you know, when you come into the land, and he names a bunch of things that they're not to do. And he gets to verse 17 and he says, "Neither shall he multiply," talking about the king, "neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Now, you look at this and you go, well, you know, it's just one wife. And if he does it once or twice, and besides that, David had a few wives and all that, it's not that big of a deal. You know, you might look at that and say, it's a little sin. It's just a minor sin. It's just a baby sin. Just a little bitty baby sin. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Come on, you know. Well, the thing is, maybe you've already experienced this, but if you allow any sin into your life and you don't repent of it, it grows, doesn't it? It may start out a baby sin, but it does grow. In fact, look just a few pages further in to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And look at what it says about. Now, this is like the last chapter of his life here. Look at the first 8 verses. Let's read them real quick. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." Solomon allowing this little baby sin in, it grew up. James 1:15 tells us that sin, when it is full grown, brings death. And we have to watch out for that. You may look at a little sin that you allow in your life and think, I can handle this. I can control this. You don't understand. I got this one. I can handle it. Don't worry about this, preacher. I can take care of it. And I'm sure Solomon thought he had this under control. But see, when God tells us something and warns us with something and says, this is wrong, don't do this, it's for a reason. And it never ends up being something we can control. We allow it in there, it grows up, and when it's full grown, it brings forth death. And instead of allowing these little things and just kind of blowing them off and thinking, you know, it's kind of fun to mess around in that area kind of thing. It's not that big of a deal. God doesn't seem to be calling down the thunder yet. Instead, we ought to do what Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:13 to do. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of this body, you will live. We're to crucify our flesh. We're to put to death the deeds of this flesh. You just eliminate them. Kill them. Something else here that where he talks about he brought her into Jerusalem until he finished his house and the house of the Lord. It's kind of interesting as you go in and you read about this. It took him 13 years to finish his palace and only 7.5 years to finish the temple. And you kind of start wondering, I wonder if this is kind of telling as to something that may kind of happen in the future, that he's, you know, maybe paying a little bit of attention to himself kind of thing. Maybe he's going a little bit overboard on his stuff. And we just read, you know, 1,000 wives and concubines, you know, wow, kind of thing. That's, I think, you know, even though he's very wise, we're going to see that he's the wisest guy to ever live, other than Jesus. Still, he wasn't using wisdom in making these decisions. In verse 2, it says, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, that's not a real good excuse because you know that God has already given them the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And that's where it was prescribed that they should worship, was there, no other place. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, when they were in the wilderness, God speaking to Moses tells him in Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 through 5, he says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You notice that? He say that wipe out all of those things that they worship their gods on and don't worship their gods. But he also says, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You get that? In verse 5, he says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. And then down in verses 13 and 14, same chapter, he says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And we know from studying the word that he gave them the tabernacle, and that was where they were to go. And in fact, in Leviticus 17, verses 3 through 9, he says this, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end, now understand this, to the end. In other words, to this end, to this purpose is why he's giving this command. That the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifices and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? And it's pretty plain as to what God has to say about where they were to do their offerings and all that. And even though they were worshiping the right God, like we saw back there in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 12, even though they were worshiping the right God, they were not to worship the Lord their God in those places, in such ways, with those things. Remember? And it is possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. God tells us how he will be worshiped. And for us to blow it off, really, we have to be careful about that. Is it really worship when we do something that we call worship that God might speak against? And there's a number of things that we could talk about, and I'm not going to. I'm going to let you just kind of search your heart and think about those kind of things. But there are those things that other people do, people that profess to be Christians and do that are really prohibited. Things that Jesus himself said, or things that are black and white in the New Testament that say, don't do this, and instead do this and do this. But yet they do these things, and when you talk to them, it's like, well, that's just the way we do it. Or that's our tradition. Is it really worship when you're doing something, even if you're calling it worship, even if you're doing it with the right intent to the right God, but you're doing it in a way that God has said, don't do? I'll tell you what it is. God calls it an abomination, actually. God calls it wickedness. If you want to, you can turn over to 1 Samuel 15, but maybe remember this, I'll read it. And this is when God has sent King Saul out to wipe out the Amalekites. And he goes there, and he's supposed to utterly destroy them. Animals, people, everything. And he doesn't. He does mostly, but he brings back the best animals, and even the best people, even King Agag he brings back. And Samuel goes out to meet him, and you know, he says, what have you been doing? He says, well, I come back from obeying the mission that God sent me on. I have obeyed the Lord. And he says, well, if you've obeyed the Lord, then what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear and the lowing of the cattle? How do I hear these animals if you've done what God said? Oh, he says, those, I brought those back to make sacrifices to the Lord in Gilgal. Yeah, that's the ticket. And I brought them back to sacrifice. And then what Samuel says to him there in 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 22, he said it point blank. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, listen up. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Pretty harsh stuff. He was going to do his self-styled worship, and that's if he was really going to worship those animals, or offer those animals as worship to God. I kind of doubt it. I think he just kind of pulled that out of the hat at that point. But the deal, even if he was, Samuel told him, this is like witchcraft. This is wrong. This is horrible kind of thing. You're not really worshiping God when you're not worshiping the way that he says. Well, in verse 3, back here in 1 Kings, chapter 3, he goes on and says, and Solomon loved the Lord. All right. Walking in the statutes of his father David. All right. Except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was where the great high place Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now that's an incredible offering. I mean, 1,000 burnt offerings. But already we see a couple of faults developing there. They're just little baby sins, but they're there already. See that he's starting to multiply wives. And these little acts on the way that he's keeping God's covenant. Remember, they're under the old system. And they have a prescribed way that they're to worship God. And we just read through it. Now, I read all of that to you so that way you'll get a real good idea as to what's going on and how that he, Solomon, the new king, is actually in violation of these ordinances. Even though they're small, he's still in violation. Okay. Now, he went there. He was in Gibeon, and that was the great high place. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3, that the tabernacle of meeting was actually there. And in verse 4 of the same chapter, it says that although the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, that David had actually taken it to Jerusalem and built a little tent just for it. He shouldn't have. That was wrong for him to do that. The Ark of the Covenant should have been in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But for some reason, David brought it to Jerusalem, maybe for protection. Maybe, you know, that he didn't feel safe with it being there in Gibeon, whatever. But they are there, and he makes this thousands of sacrifices, the burnt offerings there. And here's why I bring all that out. Look at verse 5. This is just amazing. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Whoa. Wait a minute. Solomon's messing up here, man, and God's blessing him. God said, "Hey, what do you want? Ask. I'll give you anything you want." Is that God's mercy and grace or what? I mean, you know, if it was me, if I was God, and I'm sure all you guys are just saying, "Oh, I'm glad he's not God." But if I was God, I would say, "Hey, buddy, you, all that stuff you're doing, you get it together, get it right, and then we'll talk. You know, come back and see me when you're doing what I tell you to do exactly the way I tell you to do it." But God is so gracious. He's being patient with him. And we're told in the New Testament that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Hey, haven't you ever noticed that? That God doesn't bring down the thunder right away. That he's patient. He's long-suffering. He's kind. He's gentle. A smoking flax he won't quench, a bruised reed he won't break. And he just pours out his grace and his mercy, and it causes us to respond in a good way. Causes us to want to be close to him. But it's just so awesome, his grace and his mercy. Even though Solomon isn't doing what he should do in several areas. They're not huge sins, but they're sins nevertheless. But God is so gracious. He comes to him and says, "Wow, here, ask what you want." Verse 6 says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?'" Wow, that's a great, great request, don't you think? I mean, here's Solomon, somebody that's already wise. We've seen him clean house, and we saw him do it in a real wise way. And he was wise enough and humble enough to say, "God, I need more wisdom. The wisdom that I have right now, it ain't enough. I don't have enough to do what you've called me to do." And I think that is an awesome place to be. To know your need. I know that when I came up here and took over as pastor, that was one of my prayers. It still is. Every day I pray for wisdom. Every day, several times a day. "Please, Lord, give me wisdom to pastor your people. Give me wisdom to shepherd your flock. Help me to know what I'm to do, what I'm to say, what I'm to teach." And I understand that I can't do what I do by my own wisdom. By my own experience and my own learning and all that other kind of stuff. Sure, I shouldn't throw away all of those things that God has taught me through the years. But nevertheless, I know that I need more wisdom. And I pray for it every day. And I'm not lying to you. I pray for it every day, several times a day. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 8:2, it says, "And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." There's always room to learn more. There's always room for more wisdom, for more knowledge, for more understanding. And anybody thinks they've arrived, well, they don't know anything as they ought to yet. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And so, and someday we'll see him face to face and we'll know even as we're known, he says, but not now. We need wisdom. Verse 10 says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. You know, the thing that he asked for was in accordance with the will of God. He asked the very thing that God would want him to ask, what God would want us to ask if we were in his place. 1 John 5:14 tells us, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's something we can be confident in. You know, had he asked for riches and all this other stuff and not asked for wisdom, would that have been in accordance to God's will? I don't think so. No, he needed wisdom. His heart at that point in his life was to do a good job for God and do a good job for the people. He wanted to do his ministry the best possible. And so he prayed, Lord, help me. You know, I need you to help me do what you've called me to do. And that blessed God. That was in accordance to God's will. And so he not only gave him that, but he gave him more. And it reminds us of the God that we serve. Ephesians 3:20 tells us, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's the God we serve. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Have you ever noticed that? You pray for stuff, and you might pray kind of small, and you think, Lord, this is all I need, you know that. And all of a sudden, you look back over your shoulder, and you remember what you prayed, and there you are, down the road a piece, and you go, wow, Lord, this is so much more than what I prayed for. You are so good to me. I do that all the time. I look at the things that God has blessed me with, especially my wife. I look at her and, wow, Lord, so much better than what I deserve. You know, but it's so good. It's just like God that blesses. But look at verse 14. So if you walk in my ways, this is Lord still speaking to Solomon. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Remember, we saw this last week that, you know, when we see those ifs, that means that there's a conditional promise there. God is making a promise to him, but it's conditioned upon him walking in the ways of the Lord. And the Lord will remind Solomon several times during his life to walk before him, to walk in the ways of the Lord and not stray, and that he would bless him if he does that. He'll lengthen his days and all that. In fact, remember last week we saw David in chapter 2, in the first, well, actually, verses 2 through 4. We saw David saying these very things, the same thing, the same promise of God to Solomon. And Solomon will be warned like 4, 5, 6 times in his life to do this. God is so faithful to give us what we need. He's so faithful to warn us, to caution us, to give us those things that will help us, that if we will heed, will really keep us out of trouble. But how often do we blow them off? How often do we read of people in the Bible where God gives them warning and warning and warning, don't do this, don't do this, and they do it. And how often do we read things in the Scripture and then go and do the same thing? And it's right there. You just read it last week or something, and you find yourself doing the very thing that God had warned you not to do just a week earlier. That's the way we are. But again, that's where 1 John 1, 9 comes in, right? Confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But God is so gracious to give us what we need. We just need to heed his warnings. It would be so good if we would heed those warnings. Then, verse 15, it says, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant. Look at that. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. See, he leaves the high place in Gibeon and goes to where he ought to be making the sacrifices there at the Ark of the Covenant. He goes and he there in Jerusalem, and he's no longer at the high place. He's where he's supposed to be. Folks, that's repentance. That's him really showing that he had this encounter with God. It's this closer walk with the Lord that those encounters should make a difference in us in this way. See, God will meet us right where we're at. It doesn't matter if we're lower in a snake's belly. God will meet us there. He'll reach out. He'll save us. But he doesn't leave us there, does he? He lifts us up, and we are to repent, and we're to walk with him. He draws us closer to himself. Whenever someone professes to have some awesome experience with God, and maybe you had some awesome experience with God, you know, maybe praying some night at home or whatever, and God speaks to you or something like that, or maybe you'll see some of these guys on TV, you know, I was in my bedroom for the 36th hour of prayer, and all of a sudden a bright light shone, and God spoke to me, and he said this, and whatever. You know, but whenever that happens, I always look for that to be manifested in a closer walk with the Lord. It should really reveal itself. That encounter with God should reveal itself in a closer walk with the Lord. My first pastor used to say it like this: it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land. You know, we could get on all these mountaintop experiences. And this is one of my things, you know, I've said it to Arma before, how that I'm not really crazy about retreats for this one reason. You know, I enjoy them, I go to them, and I get fed and blessed by them. But the one thing that I have against them, and my wife, she feels the same way, both of us kind of eating about this, that you go and you see these people, oh, hallelujah, praise God, he spoke to me, oh, man, it was so cool, oh, God, oh, yeah, yeah, you go on and on and on about this encounter they had with God. And then a week or two after they get home, it's back to normal. There's been no lasting change. And that's when I always kind of, you know, you want to remind the people, hey, what about this big experience? You know, what about that encounter you had? Here, Solomon has an encounter, and it does cause him to walk straighter. And this evidence of God's wisdom that God gave to him, we see it, and we all know the story. This is the classic example here in verse 16. It says, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And you think, if you were Solomon, it's like, shut up. No, it's mine. No, he mine. No, it's mine. You know, and they're going at it there in front of him. Verse 23 says, and the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, well, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Awesome, huh? That really is an awesome display of wisdom. See, he knew that the real mother would care more about the child than just a possession, than just something to show off, that would have that mother's heart. And that he was able, with that knowledge, to discern the truth by applying that knowledge. He knew about a mother's love. And so he applied that in this situation and was able to discern the truth of it. Now look at the result of that in verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Awesome thing when the wisdom of God is used by those in authority to administer justice. Can you imagine if maybe everyone involved in our government, all of a sudden, they turned to the Lord. They loved the Lord. They asked God for wisdom, and God gave them wisdom. And they administered real justice with that wisdom. Can you imagine what a different country we would be living in? Can you imagine the fear that the bad guys would have, knowing that I don't dare do this, that, or the other thing because justice will happen? It'd be a real different world that we would be living in, wouldn't it? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, so King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, Elohareph, and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, his hatchet man, over the army. Remember, we saw him in action last week. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. Abishar, over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. Now, you look at that, and you know, a lot of these guys we don't know much about or whatever. But Abiathar, he lists there. And think, wait a minute, why is he listed there? Because Solomon removed him from being high priest in chapter 2. Remember, we saw that last week. Because of his involvement in the rebellion of Adonijah's, you know, when he had that attempted coup and then failed. And so he removed him. He was probably listed there because for a short time in the first, I don't know, weeks, months, maybe a year of Solomon's reign, he was still high priest, but he wasn't anymore. But he is listed there. So some say, well, he was listed there because even though he was removed, he still retained the title. I kind of doubt it. But at any rate, he's there, but he has been removed. Now, in verses 7 through 19, we're not going to read. You can go home and read it yourself and get your entertainment at home, instead of laughing at the way I pronounce these names. Because what they are is that God gives Solomon this wisdom, and Solomon uses this wisdom to appoint 12 governors over the 12 tribes, really setting up a representative form of government. Does that sound familiar? It's what we're supposed to have, is a representative form of government. And you know, when you go back to our founding fathers, they modeled the government of our country, both the form of the government and the laws of our country, right out of the Bible. You can go back and you can look out just about every law that they came up with and all of the different things that they incorporated into our government, and you can find it in the Bible. Most of our, probably 95-98% of our founding fathers were born-again Christians that loved the Lord. And in even those 2 or 3 or 4% that maybe weren't born again, they still had a high respect for the Bible and acknowledged that it was God's book, kind of thing. So you can go back, you can trace that back there. But anyway, moving right along to verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, when you read as eating and drinking all that, you're really not to, it doesn't really mean that they were partying, that they were getting drunk and all that kind of stuff. It just really is kind of a type of the millennial reign of Christ, that they're being blessed, they're at ease, they're at peace, and nobody is warring with them or hassling them. And here, as it says that these kings, people from all over the place, brought tribute and served Solomon all the days, he's really, at this point, a type, a foreshadow of Christ when he comes in his millennial reign. In Psalm 68, verse 29, which is a messianic psalm, it's a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ. He says, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. And they did then, but they really will when the Lord reigns on earth. Now, in verse 22 and 23, it says, now Solomon's provisions for one day, okay, one day, this is what his provisions were, was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Now, just to kind of break that down, this is the daily needs of what it took to run his household, to what it took to, you know, feed all those thousands of wives and concubines and all that jazz. A core is somewhere between 5 and 6 bushels. Now, bushel is 64 pints. And most of you are familiar with a gallon, right? I mean, we all see the gallon jugs of milk in the grocery store, okay? Of fine flour, there is somewhere between, it took somewhere between 2,400 and 2,880 gallons of fine flour daily, okay? So picture that, you know, almost 3,000 gallon jugs filled with flour. That's what they consumed every day. And double that amount of meal, like oatmeal or cornmeal or something like that. And some of your translations have that meal, that word meal, as cereal. Plus all of these animals that were listed that they ate. This was daily, folks. That's big government. you want to talk about big government? That's big government. This is a lot bigger than under his father David. Huge. This is a lot more. Then in verse 24, it says, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river. That's the Euphrates River. From Tifsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. We saw this last week. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There are enemies that we'll read about later on as we go through 1 Kings. But at this point, Solomon's ways are pleasing the Lord, and God is making his enemies to be at peace with him. It's a neat thing. It's something that we want to keep in mind for us as we're going through our day-to-day lives. Lord, I want to make sure my ways please you. If I can keep people from hassling me, then I want to do that. So I want to make sure I'm pleasing you, Lord. In verse 25, this is kind of another foreshadow of Christ's reign on earth. It says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Kind of like as far north as the kingdom and as far south, they all were at peace again. In Zechariah 3:10, again, another messianic prophecy says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It's just a symbol of peace and being able to kick back and not have to worry about somebody attacking you and all that. Now, verse 26 says, So Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. God was definitely blessing Solomon big time. But still, here's another thing that we see, another baby sin that we see Solomon violating, and that back when we were there in Deuteronomy, we read about he wasn't supposed to stack up wives and multiply wives. Just before they talked about he shouldn't multiply horses either. See, horses of that day were kind of like especially chariots. Chariots were like the tanks of our day. To have horses and chariots and all that stuff, that was a symbol of military might. The more horses you had, the more mighty your kingdom is. And it would be a temptation for any ruler in Israel, if they're really multiplying horses and chariots, to look and go, oh, yeah, man, I'm safe. Look at that, man. I've got it. Military, man, we've got it. We can handle anything that comes along. And then they start trusting in their resources, in their ability, in the people, and not in God. And in fact, in Psalms 20, verse 7, says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We used to sing that many, many moons ago, but that's where it's at. That we're not to be trusting in those things that we have, but to trust in the Lord our God. In verse 29, we get some more on Solomon's wisdom and God's blessings too. In verse 29, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Now, the wisdom, different than knowledge, wisdom here is really the ability to apply knowledge. It's kind of the opposite of being an overeducated idiot. We've probably known, all of us have known guys like that, right? They got degrees, they got all kinds of alphabet soup after them, but you wonder, how does this guy even tie his shoes in the morning? Oh, wait, he's got Velcro. That's how. But, I've talked to guys and all that. They've got all these degrees. And you get talking about some of the decisions they make and the way that they run their life. And you wonder, how is this guy still living even? This guy is not bright at all. But wisdom takes what you know and applies it in an appropriate way to end up with a great result. But he also says he gave him exceedingly great understanding. Now, the NIV words it as very great insight. The Net Bible words it as discernment. He gave him great discernment. It's really the ability to look into something and see what's really going on. To really kind of look at an issue or even at things around him and really perceive and understand what really is at the bottom of this. What is going on? And then he also says, gave him largeness of heart. When we say somebody's got an enlarged heart today, well, oh man, get that guy to the doctor. He needs to get on meds and all that kind of stuff. That's really not what he's talking about here. The New American Standard Bible says breadth of mind. In other words, it's talking about that God had given him a very broad field of understanding. We would say this guy's like a walking encyclopedia. That's what he was. The information that he had, the knowledge that he had accumulated over the span of his lifetime was not narrow by any stretch of the imagination. As we're going to see here, it's very broad. And in verse 30, it says, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite. And you think, well, who is that guy? Well, look up Psalm 89. You'll see Ethan the Ezrahite is the one who wrote Psalm 89. And then he says, and Henan, I'm sure it's Heman, but Henan, this guy, he wrote Psalm 88. 1 Chronicles 2:6 actually tells us that this guy, Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, calls him an Ezrahite there also, and then Chalcol and Darda, they were all the sons of Mahol. So all five of these guys are the sons of Mahol, who was actually one of the singers. And his fame, speaking of Solomon, his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So he's got this huge, huge fame that has spread to all the different kingdoms and all. Everybody's heard about Solomon, how wise he is. In verse 32, it says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We know that he is accredited with Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 29. Okay, and you know, you add up all the proverbs that are within those chapters, and that's only several hundred. But it says here that he wrote thousands of them. So you wonder, man, you know, wonder what the other ones were. But we don't need to wonder about that, because what God wants us to know, he has given to us. The songs that he wrote were 1,005. One of those songs is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, whichever your Bible has it as. But he wrote 1,004 more than that one. This guy was a prolific writer. Okay? And then in verse 33, it says, also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. So he became an expert in botany and zoology, which is pretty incredible for somebody, you know, in their time, in one lifetime, to be able to have all of that breadth of knowledge, as he says. In verse 34, finally, it says, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Imagine if there was a guy like Solomon on earth today. Imagine how many hits per day his website would get. Imagine how popular his blog would be. When this guy would tweet, you know, everybody would listen, you know. Huh? What? Kind of thing. I mean, you know, everybody would be wanting to listen to him. Okay, some things that we need to make sure that we take away from this. As we saw, even though Solomon was given more wisdom than any man, he had exceedingly great insight and discernment, a broad field of knowledge. Even though he had all of that, he didn't always use it when it came to the way that he lived his life. It's, you know, having great knowledge and insight and wisdom doesn't guarantee that you'll make the right choices. I wish it did, you know, but it doesn't. And oftentimes, when it comes to ourselves, oftentimes we dismiss what we'd be quick to point out in other people. Have you ever noticed that? Our sin always looks worse on somebody else. The path that somebody is taking that may lead to a bad place, it's always easier to see on somebody else than it is in our own life, isn't it? We can always real quick say, oh, bro, sister, you better, hey, let me talk to you. You know what you're doing right now? The way you're headed, not a good thing. But sometimes it's so hard to see it in ourselves. Sometimes we make excuses for ourselves. We just dismiss all that stuff. Say, that's right. Sometimes we think, well, you know, like I said before, I can handle it. Other people can, but I can. It's just a little sin. It's a minor sin. And these minor sins that he allowed himself, like multiplying Gentile wives, worshiping God in unprescribed manner, and accumulating horses and all that, all of those things would eventually be full grown. And by the end of his life, it would have a devastating effect on him and on the nation of Israel after him. And not only that, but some kind of a practical thing here, when you think about it, that those things that he, you know, multiplied, the horses and the wives and all that jazz, and the children that were born from those wives, and the people to keep the horses, and the horsemen to ride them, and all that kind of stuff, they contributed to a very heavy tax burden on the nation of Israel that would be a source a resentment that by the time that his son comes into office, it'll end up being partly responsible for dividing the kingdom. I mean, it was a huge tax burden. And so what I think maybe the Lord would have us to go away with tonight, Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, even if it's a baby sin, show me. And then, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Don't let me let this thing grow to where it's full grown and brings forth death. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom that we find in your word, the warnings, the application of your word, the application of the knowledge that you give to us and how it should apply to our lives. We thank you for that. We thank you that you care enough about us to give us these things. Lord, help us not to be foolish when it comes to our own lives, but that we would apply these things, that we would be more discerning even with our own lives than with those around us, that we would definitely want to take out the beam that is in our eye before we look to take out a speck in our brother's eye. Help us, Father, to be right where you want us to be. May we, Lord, not nurture any little baby sins, but we would earnestly cry out to you for you to show us, reveal them to us, and then remove them from us and help us to walk in your way with a whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise one last song.